Peter again. 1 Peter chapter number 2. 1 Peter chapter number 2. Draven, can you come here for a second, please, sir? And give me these out to everybody, please, if you will. First Peter chapter number 2. And we're going to pick up where we left off last week at verse number 18. We've looked at chapter 2, verse 11 through 17 last week. And we're going to pick up there in verse number 18 in that same context, in that same stream of thought, and finish up tonight with the lessons for this study that we've been doing. And this will be the sixth and the final lesson in the study. And I've done my best just to try to, if nothing else, give you a biblical lens to look through as we view what's going on in our culture. And I've not come close to exhausting any of the topics that we've talked about. There's a lot more that could be said, maybe even that should be said. And so what I've given you there is just some resources, some of the things that I used, and some of the people and the ministries that I've used, that if you want to study a little further for yourselves, you can. So just giving you that so that you can look into it a little more if you want to. But hopefully what we've done is at least given you a chance to examine our own beliefs, our own heart in dealing with the study, in dealing with the culture, and in doing so with a biblical standard, a biblical belief, biblical point of view. And so I hope maybe that we've said something to be a help to you. If there's anything that you want to discuss with me after what we've said already or what we'll say tonight, then I'd be more than happy to talk with you about that. 1 Peter chapter number 2, verse number 18. We'll read down through verse number 25. And then we'll get into chapter 3 a little bit tonight as well. And I do desire your prayers tonight. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse number 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it, if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Father, we thank you again for this privilege to stand. And Father, I confess openly before you and before those that are here, I can't do a thing without you. I pray for just a little while, Lord, you'd open up my eyes that I may see, behold wondrous things out of your law. Open my understanding that I may understand the scriptures, and open my mouth I may speak as the very oracles of God, as you give opportunity and ability. Lord, I pray that you'd help me to speak circumspectly tonight. Help me to say what you want said, nothing more, nothing less. And I pray, Father, that you would give us all receptive hearts and obedient spirits. You would help us to understand, and you'd help us to see from your word that we need to see tonight. I pray that you'd get me out of the way, Lord. We need to hear from you much more than anybody needs to hear from me. So I pray, Father, that you would be glorified above all things. Your word would be magnified, and you'd be pleased with what's done. It's in Jesus' name we do humbly pray. Amen. So we began last week looking at the breakdown of society as our third circle or sphere of influence and interaction, and dealing with our society, with the nation being our society. And we talked about our relationship as Christians to a government that is increasingly anti-Christian. Since last week, a few things have come out that I think are pertinent to what we talked about last week. One thing, it happened before, it happened on the 16th of February, but I heard about it last week, was the arrest of Canadian pastor James Coates, who he and his church defied the 15% capacity ordinance that had been handed down by the magistrates, and so he was arrested for that. Then also, I don't know how many of you noticed, but this Equality Act that passed the House is a very, very dangerous piece of legislation for us as a church. And as that was being debated on the floor, maybe some of you saw this, there was a rep from Florida by the name of Gregory Stubbe, and he was quoting from the Bible, and he said a lot of things that I said regarding gender about 3 weeks ago. And Jerry Nadler, the representative from New York, stood up and he said, "Mr. Stubbe, what any religious tradition describes as God's will is no concern of this Congress." So this government that we are in right now and under right now is increasingly anti-Christian, anti-biblical worldview. And so what we must understand is that these things that we've talked about are not just to be just good thoughts. It's for us to be able to do our best to take a biblical stand where we need to take a biblical stand and suffer if need be. And God help us, God help me to be able to have the resolve that Pastor James Coates had. So tonight I just want to look at another weapon that's being used to destroy our society. And it is being used by our government, but more so it's kind of being imposed upon our government. And that is this social justice movement. And so I want to look at that tonight specifically. I want to see it in light of the Bible and in light of the gospel. And you may hear me say some things tonight you didn't expect to hear me say, and you may hear me say, you'll definitely hear me say some things that are not PC, and that'll be all right. As long as we're BC, as long as we're biblically correct, then we'll be all right tonight. But I just want us to look at this social justice movement. This term, social justice, it probably brings to mind thoughts and emotions that are different today than what they were maybe the first time you heard that term. And that is because as we have heard it used and as we have seen it applied, we have come to understand that, as a good friend and a client of mine likes to say, we may be using the same words, but we're using different dictionaries. What that phrase means to us may not be, and I would dare say, probably is not what is meant by those that are pushing this movement. And it's probably not that the people that are pushing this movement define it as. It's probably not what people that have joined in this course, and even in the church, especially in the church, is probably not what they think that it means. And so what we would think of, if we were to be asked what is social justice, most of us would probably give an answer like it seeks to right any injustices that are wrought upon people because of the color of their skin. And I really hope that 2 weeks ago we laid biblical groundwork to understand that we as Christians, we must be absolutely against any form of mistreatment of another human being made in the image of God simply because of the amount of melanin that their body produces. The amount of melanin in a person's skin does not make them any less of a person, does not make them any less of a person than what someone with lesser melanin. And that is the only difference in skin shade, is the amount of melanin in your skin. And if you want to understand how that works, you take a good look at Brother Joe today, and then you take a good look at him in August, and you'll find out what has happened is his skin, because of the amount of time he spends in the sunshine, has produced more melanin. You realize that is the difference between someone who we would refer to as black and someone that we refer to as white. Is the only difference is the amount of melanin in their skin. And they are just as much a bearer of God's image as anybody else. And we must stand absolutely opposed to any mistreatment or any injustice that is given against any group of people simply because of their skin tone. And so we must understand that we would stand against things like that. But however, that is not what is meant by those who promote this ideology of social justice. And what I think you'll see as we go into this is that the social justice movement is actually a false religion. It is a godless faith. It is a brand new pagan religion. I say brand new. There's nothing new under the sun. But let me give you some definitions in their own words of what social justice means. According to Aslan Sensoy and Robin DiAngelo, they, in their book, Is Everyone Really Equal? An Introduction to Key Concepts in Social Justice Education, they said that to clarify our definition, let's start with the concept social justice. While some scholars and activists prefer to use the term social justice in order to reclaim its true commitments, in this book we use the term critical social justice. We do so in order to distinguish our standpoint on social justice from mainstream standpoints. A critical approach to social justice refers to specific theoretical perspectives that recognize that society is stratified, i.e. divided and unequal, in significant and far-reaching ways along social group lines that include race, class, gender, sexuality, and ability. They would go on to say this: the definition we apply is rooted in critical theoretical approach. While this approach refers to a broad range of fields, there are some important shared principles. Some of those principles are this: those who claim to be for social justice must be engaged in self-reflection about their own socialization into these groups, their positionality, and must strategically act from that awareness in ways that challenge social injustice. This action requires a commitment to an ongoing and lifelong process. Social justice is not just a movement, but it is action, and it is an ongoing and a lifelong process. And so subsequently, we must also understand what is meant by injustice. If we are to be biblical, then injustice would be as the Bible defines it in the book of 1 John chapter number 3, when the Bible says all sin is a transgression of the law. So an injustice would be a transgression against God's law, but to the social justice proponent, it is any inequality or inequity between the groups. Well, what are the groups? They're divided into many subgroups, but they're essentially boils down to this: two groups, the haves and the have-nots. Or you could say it like this: those with power and those without power. Those oppressors and those that are oppressed. Now, I know I don't look like much, and I'm not exactly an intimidating specimen, but according to critical race theory and intersectionality, I am what you would call an apex oppressor. Because where those lines fall would be white, male, able-bodied, heterosexual, cisgender, native-born, and Christian. And those would be seven categories of oppressors. And I meet every one of those. And so I would be an apex oppressor. And wherever you fall, wherever those labels do not apply to you, is your level of oppression. So you females, though you're white and you're Christian and you're cisgender, you're heterosexual, all of these things, because you're a female, you have a certain layer of oppression. And anywhere else that diverges from those particular labels are what are called intersections of oppression. And so those intersections, whether it be gender and sexuality, or whether it be gender and ethnicity, those would be intersections in which that person experiences more oppression than someone who does not have as many intersections. What we'll find out is that those particular amounts of oppression or those particular positions of oppression give a person a higher knowledge that someone like myself could not attain to. I could not be able to understand because I am not in that position. I cannot see from their viewpoint. And so the inherently privilege, not historically, not looking back at history and finding out who has been privileged, but inherent, meaning that I was born with this privilege that I have enjoyed for my life. The inherently privileged, and there are the inherently underprivileged or marginalized or oppressed. And so these are the groups. These are those lines that are drawn by this identity politics is what that really boils down to. Now, the point of identity politics, the real agenda of identity politics, is to identify particular groups and then pit those groups against one another for division. That is the real agenda of what we're seeing in our day, and it is a means of gaining power. So when I said a few weeks back, when we look at what's going on and what seems to be our problem, and we put a face or we put a group of people to it, we've taken the bait. And at the same time, when these groups look at us and see us as being the problem, they have also taken the bait. And the bait is that we are each other's problem, and we cannot get along until certain things happen. And that is where social justice comes in. But here's what we cannot do, looking at this from our point of view. We must not ignore actual injustices, whether modern or historical, regardless of who the perpetrators were. So for examples, there were people that used the scripture to justify racism and slavery, and they would take a self-serving and perverted distortion of scripture and use that to justify their position. That was wrong. And if we are going to be biblical and if we're going to be honest about this, we must reject that. There are also today, in the modern day, there's the tragedy of sexual abuse within the church. And we must be against that. We must call that out for what it is. Even if it is under the umbrella of the Christian church, we must call those things out. So we must not ignore real injustices. But what we cannot do is we can't jump aboard a movement, or we can't take a hold of secular tools or a secular movement that is anti-biblical in its approach and use that for our calling out injustices. What type of injustices are identified, and what is the remedy according to the social justice movement? Well, inequity. To the social justice movement, inequity is about the equality of outcome. That is, when you look at a certain group of people and they don't have as much resources as another group of people, then that is considered inequity. And what is pushed for is equality of outcome rather than the historical American approach of equality of opportunity. You understand the difference? Equality of opportunity means that you and I both have the same equal access to something. Equality of outcome is that regardless of where our paths have brought us to the place we're at now, you shouldn't have more than what I have. Regardless of your efforts, regardless of your work, regardless of your preparation, regardless of my lack thereof, we should have equal resources. We should have equality of material gain. You cannot have equality of outcome and equality of opportunity. Because in order to get the equality of outcome, you are denying someone equal opportunity. We see that. We see that in some of the legislation today, where there is a mandated percentage of each particular group that receives a college scholarship, that receives a position at a company. But in order to get that means that there have been some that have been qualified academically, if we're talking scholarship, have been qualified with experience or with education or training, that were disqualified because of the color of their skin. Y'all see what we're talking about? So in order to get to equality of outcome, you cannot have equality of opportunity. This is why they use the word equity rather than equality. Because the desired goal is that everybody has the same thing regardless of what anybody has done to get there. So those are some of the injustices that would be identified. And the remedy, according to the social justice movement, is full and equal participation of all groups in a society that is mutually shaped to meet their needs. Social justice includes a vision of society in which the distribution of resources is equitable. So what it will require is a redistribution of resources. And this is hoped to be obtained by the state through political means. So in other words, the answer to our problem is the government. The answer to our ills, the answer to the injustices is more involvement by the government. Let me say this. I told you the real agenda is division. The real agenda is power. Do you know how a socialistic government gains power? Is it removes all competing authorities. What are all the things that we've talked about so far? The family. The real agenda is to divide, separate, and remove the idea of the nuclear family so that the need for the children to be brought up is now going to be taken up by the government. Hillary Clinton said this, it takes a village to raise a child. And Thomas Sowell quoted somebody as saying, it takes a village idiot to believe that. Then there is the church, the authority of the church, the authority of Scripture, and the authority of God. And so the reason that Christians are portrayed as oppressors that must be dealt with is because if we can remove the authority of Scripture, if we can remove the authority of the church, if we can remove the authority of God's Word, then it will be replaced with the authority of the government. So understand how everything that we've talked about in this study ties together, that there is a spirit in this age that is our enemy. And it really is not. I know this is hard to believe and hard to swallow. It really is not Nancy Pelosi. I know that's hard to deal with, but she really is not the enemy, but she's being used by the enemy. Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And so the remedy for the ills is a redistribution to be accomplished by the state. Ibram X. Kendi, you may not be familiar with his name, but if you walk through Walmart during all the political unrest last year, you probably saw his book, How to Be an Anti-Racist. And his solution to inequality is to pass an anti-racist constitutional amendment. This is what he says. Bear with me. To fix the original sin of racism, Americans should pass an anti-racist amendment to the U.S. Constitution that enshrines two guiding anti-racist principles. Racial inequality is evidence of racist policy, and the different racial groups are equals. The amendment would make unconstitutional racial inequity over a certain threshold, as well as racist ideas by public officials, with racist ideas and public official clearly defined. It would establish and permanently fund the Department of Anti-Racism, comprised of formally trained experts on racism and no political appointees. The DOA would be responsible for pre-clearing all local, state, and federal public policies to ensure they won't yield racial inequity, monitor those policies, investigate private racist policies when racial inequity surfaces, and monitor public officials for expressions of racist ideas. The DOA would be empowered with disciplinary tools to wield over and against policymakers and public officials who do not voluntarily change their racist policy and ideas. This is a proposed constitutional amendment. And the public officials being clearly defined, you can rest assured of who would clearly define that. And in this equality bill, understand that the church would fall under a public establishment. And any racist ideas also being clearly defined by the same people that would define who was a public official, would be subject to disciplinary tools. So this original sin of racism, it is present in everything, everywhere. And the remedy is for the privileged to examine themselves and others for how we are participating in this racism and strategically act. That's what we read just a little while ago. Strategically act from that awareness in ways that challenge social injustice. So let's recap. Social justice's original sin is racism. And everyone participates, whether as oppressor or oppressed. What is the biblical understanding of original sin? For as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death hath passed upon all men because they all have sinned. The biblical understanding of original sin is that because that we are sinners by nature and sinners by practice, we are under the condemnation of God. And death has been brought upon all men because of sin and because of the original sin of our father Adam. But the social justice movement has another original sin, and that is racism. What is the social justice movement's two types of people? It is the racist or the anti-racist. It is the oppressor or the oppressed. What is the two types of people that we understand biblically as the saved and is the unsaved? How does one move from one type of person to the other? It is by the social justice's new birth, the awakening, becoming woke. How do you do that? By listening to someone that is under oppression, and because you can't relate to it, and because you can't find evidence of it, you have to simply take their word by faith. You hear from them and from their lived experience, and you believe it by faith, and when you do so, you become woke. And you can move from racist to anti-racist. What is their righteousness? It is anti-racism work that is never done. It is an ongoing and lifelong commitment. What is their salvation? It is equity. Who are their preachers? It is people like Ibram Kendi. It is people like D'Angelo. It is people like these. These are their preachers of their gospel. And to disagree is racist. To question it is racist. To remain silent is racist. And so the whole purpose of shaming you to even think about disagreeing is to shut down any debate or any conversation about the matter. Because you belong to one group and they belong to another group. What we've primarily focused on tonight is the racism aspect of social justice, and that is because that is what is at the forefront, and that is on purpose, that is strategic, that it is based first of all upon racism, because we can all, if we have any moral grounding, we can all agree that racism is wrong. But Vody Balcom illustrates this very well. The social justice movement is driven by these ideologies of critical race theory and intersectionality. And that train, its first boxcar is racial injustice. But the boxcars that follow are gender issues, sexuality, climate justice, And if you don't believe that, you can go on to BLM's website and take a look at their 2020 impact report. And you'll find out that in the year 2020, they gave $21.7 million in grants to 30 organizations, six figures each. 23 of those 30 were led by, in their words, black LGBTQIA folks. It's married together. And as and to quote Vodi Bakum again, you can't jump in the first boxcar and not be attached to all the rest of them. When you go along with the social justice movement in one area, you are going to be ridden down the rail with all the rest of their movement. And so you start becoming linked to radical feminism and gender identity and transgender and transsexual and lesbian, gay, bisexual, all of this is connected. So all of you have been waiting all this time to say, Brother Perry, what do those verses you read have to do with anything with what you're talking about? In these verses, chapter 2 down through 18 through 25, Peter is dealing with relationships. 18 through 25, he deals with the relationship of servants to their masters. In chapter 3, 1 through 6, he deals with the relationship of wives to husbands, specifically wives, saved wives to unbelieving husbands. 3:7, he deals with husbands to wives. And 3:8 through 17, he deals with Christians to an unfriendly society. And Peter, as he speaks to these people in each circumstance, the answer to their plight is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. It is redeemed sinners living out their daily lives and their daily relationships as ambassadors for Christ. And in doing so, Peter says it is with that type of countercultural lifestyle that the gospel will shine through to penetrate the hearts of men and women that you come in contact with. See, the answer for social justice movement is the government and political action. And it is by continual penance done by those of us who have experienced privilege. But the answer biblically to social injustices, to true injustices, is and always has been and always will be the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, what Peter tells servants is not have an uprising against your masters, but it's you live like a Christian in front of your master. Even if they are harsh and froward against you, you live like Christians and you submit to them. Because what good is it if you suffer for what you did wrong? But if you do right and you suffer and you take it patiently, it is to the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen. And so when you live like that, wives, be subject also unto your own husbands, even if they don't believe, because they'll behold your chaste conversation, they'll behold your Christian submission, and they'll understand that there's been a change made in your life. The way that we go about trying to win an unsaved spouse is by living like Christians in front of them. And he says, when you do so, your chaste conversation, coupled with your submission, coupled with those things, he says that it will be able to win them by the conversation of the wife without the word, even if they do not obey the word, verse number 1. So even if they're not willing to listen to, even if they're not willing to sit under the preaching of the gospel, when they see the gospel being lived out in your life, that is able to win that unbelieving husband. So when Peter writes to people that we would call marginalized and oppressed, he does so by encouraging them in that suffering, reminding them that Christ also suffered for them, and reminding them that this suffering is for just a season. Though you be in heaviness of trials and trouble now for a season, you rejoice in hope. And so he is telling them, when you're living as a marginalized person, you live as a Christian and you let the gospel of Jesus Christ change the hearts of people. And some people would say, well, there you go. There's the Bible condoning slavery. Understand, Peter's writing to people living in Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia and all these places. And Peter is a Jewish Christian preacher. He has no amount of influence over the government over there. And so for him to stand up and say, I declare that servitude is wrong, that's not going to mean anything to them. And it ain't going to change anything. So what Peter does as a Christian is he writes to these Christian servants and says, I know that you're suffering. And he doesn't condone that. He doesn't ignore that. But he does tell them, if you'll live like a Christian in front of your master to the point where, 3:15, be ready to give an answer to all men that ask you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. If you'll live like a Christian in front of your master, if your master meets Jesus, your life will change too.
Amen.
The answer to injustice is when we see those that are bringing about the injustice come to a knowledge of Christ, and it changes their life and it changes the lives of those under them for the better. The gospel is not write your senator. The gospel is not pass new legislation. The gospel is that men's hearts are wicked and men are sinners against God and they're under the condemnation of God. But Jesus Christ has come to set captives free. Jesus Christ has come to make old men into new creations in Christ Jesus. And so what Peter is writing from the perspective of is that if you'll live like Christians, if you'll live true to the gospel, and you'll be able to share the gospel with those that are your problems, that are your trouble, if they'll meet Christ, it will change their behavior towards you. And that is how society changes. That is what the great revivals of the past have done. It's not just changed the church, because the church has left from here and gone out there, and it's changed out there too. The great revivals in the early 1900s shut down bars, shut down establishments that did harm to people, because those people that were doing the harm got saved also.
Amen.
And so we can't join up with an ideology that says your salvation is inequity of what's down here. But we join up with the Word of God that says that in the gospel, in Jesus Christ, all, though they may be poor or rich, all, though they may be black or white, all, though they may be male or female, all, though they may be bond or free, are made one in Christ and were reconciled together, and we find equality in Christ Jesus.
Amen, brother.
That's the gospel.
That's it.
And it's not accomplished by legislation, but it's accomplished by regeneration. It's not accomplished by lobbying lawmakers, but it's accomplished by preaching the Word of God. It's accomplished by telling sin-sick, soul-dead people that Jesus Christ saves sinners. And that is the difference in the biblical gospel and the gospel of the social justice movement. Peter is writing to these people and telling them, if you'll live like Christians, you'll see God make a difference in your life and in the lives of those around you, even if they may be people that right now are causing you to suffer. So this brings us to our conclusion. Look at verse 15, chapter 3. After he's told servants how to live, after he's told wives how to live and husbands how to live, after he's told Christians how to live, he says this in verse 15. And I believe this is where we started 6 weeks ago. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. What is the conclusion of everything that we've looked at? Two things. First is engagement. Be ready. Peter says if you'll live like that, if you'll live so different from the world, somebody's going to ask you why. But I don't think Peter is saying keep your mouth shut until somebody asks you why.
Nope.
See, all of this that we've talked about, and if you've gotten any kind of biblical grounding or understanding from what we've talked about these social issues, to quote another friend of mine, salt only does good when it comes out of the salt shaker. As long as it's in the salt shaker, it's not doing any good. And if all we've done is just learn some things that we never use, then we've all wasted our time. But we must be ready to give an answer. We must be ready. We must, and I'm talking to me, we must be willing to have some of these hard conversations and take biblical truth and shed light on the issues of our day from the Word of God. So, engagement. Second is encouragement. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. He is God.
Yes, He is.
He is God, and He does rule in the kingdom of men. I don't care what little Jerry Nagler says. God does. The very breath that Jerry Nadler drew to say that sentence came from God. It is in Him we live and move and have our being. The Lord is God. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And be ready to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the what? Of the hope that is in you. He didn't say if you have hope. He says there is hope that is in you. That's encouragement. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Be ready to give an answer to every man that asketh you, why do you have hope? The Lord is God. Romans 8, if God be for us, who can be against us? Verse number 16, having a good conscience. We understand that when the world calls good evil and evil good, our consciences can be clear if we've stood on the Word of God because we are following God's standard. He says, with meekness and fear. That means when we give an answer, it is meekness towards the unbeliever and fear towards God. I'm not standing over them as being better than or smarter than they are. I'm standing and telling them the truth with meekness because I once was lost, but now I'm found. I once was blind, but now I see. And fear toward God because I want to be able to, I need to know the Word of God well enough to know that I'm giving them a biblical answer. But I want to go back to this right here. The reason of the hope that is in you. Even those that are propagating this idea of social justice, they're living with a false hope.
Yes, they are.
If they have any hope at all.
Yeah.
And the world that is looking on with the pandemic and the world that is looking on with all the bickering and the fighting, there is no hope, but we have hope. Ours is a blessed hope. It's an abundant hope. It's a rejoicing hope. It's a resting hope. It is the hope of the gospel. It is the hope of glory. It is the hope of salvation. It is the hope of eternal life. It is a sure hope and it is a better hope. And though right now it is a hope that is not seen, and though right now it is a hope that we wait for, and it is a hope that is laid up before us, and it is a hope in a sense that is deferred right now, we also know that we have a hope that is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. And we have a hope that makes us not ashamed. We have a hope. We have hope. It's not pie in the sky. It's not silly superstition. It's not something that we're hoping that the president will give us. It's not something that we're hoping that the government will give us. We have a sure hope, something where we are anchored within the veil. We have something that is sure and steadfast. We have something that we can lay hold on and know that we are on the winning side. And though we're in the minority right now, and historically always have been, and for however long this goes, always will be, we are on God's side.
Amen, brother. Amen.
And if God be for us, who can be against us? So we take courage in knowing that though we're called bigots, and though we're called racist, and homophobic, and transphobic, and Islamophobic, and all these other things, even though we are called oppressors, we understand that we have a good conscience, have a clean conscience before God, because we are standing upon the Word of God. And so we take courage, then we also must take the gospel to a lost and dying world and be able to tell them, hey, I know you're struggling, but there's hope. I know you're bound down by your ideologies and by your sin. I know you're bound down. I know you're bound to what you think is your identity, but there is one that came that can make your identity be identified with Christ. Take you out of your old self and put you in Christ. Take you from your old man and old things pass away, and let all things become new in Christ. Make your past become His past. Make your present be His present. Make your future be His future. We engage. We must engage. Because the culture is lost. Hopelessly lost without the gospel.